You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the latest episode of the City of Man podcast. As always, I am Edward Song. I am an associate professor of philosophy at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California. And with me, as always, is Coyle Neal, assistant professor of political science at Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri.
Yeah, how's it going, Ed?
I'm good. Good to see you and chat with you. It's been a while.
It is. It has been a while, and we're not alone today, so it's still not just the two of us. Joining us, we have Andrew Walker. Andrew Walker is the Andrew, correct me if I get this wrong, you're the Director of Policy Studies and the Director of the Research Institute for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Is that right?
That's correct, yep.
We could ask what all of those things mean specifically, but I know we're all on kind of a tight schedule here. You're also currently a PhD student in ethics at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And most importantly, perhaps, you're a graduate of Southwest Baptist University.
That's right.
All of our critical facts there, none of which we're talking to you about today.
What's your mascot there? Like the fighting?
We're the Bearcat.
The Bearcat, which is a thing. I did not know that until I started working at SBU.
Is the Bearcat, is it more bear-like or is it more cat-like?
It's more cat-like, but it's very bearish in its demeanor.
Okay.
It's very ferocious and
it's
agile.
Sort of badgerish, right? I mean, it's a...
Oh, okay. A dangerous critter then.
Yes, yes. Like all Baptists. Anyway, none of which we're not talking to Andrew about any of those things. We are talking to Andrew about the Nashville Statement, which I'm not entirely clear on what your role in the crafting of it was. Did you actually write the thing, or I know it was a team effort, but what was your job in the writing of the Nashville Statement?
Sure. So I'm good friends with Denny Burke, who's the president of the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, teacher at Boyce College and Southern Seminary, and I also, as you mentioned, I'm the director of the ERLC's Research Institute, which is kind of our scholarly arm as well. And I have an abiding interest in issues of theological anthropology, specifically around issues of human embodiment, sexual ethics, gender and sexuality. And also, I'm doing my dissertation on religious liberty, but that's neither here nor there right now. But I consider that an issue of theological anthropology as well. But anyway, Denny approached me about using the annual meeting of the Research Institute as a vehicle to host a gathering where scholars would come together to discuss the Nashville Statement as it would become to be known online and publicly. And so the Nashville Statement has been theoretically in the works for a couple of years at this point. I think drafts of the Nashville Statement probably started floating began last fall and was being worked on up through the release. I think that it's fair to say the most substantive editing and drafting occurred, kind of January through August, so to speak. But it was a document there that was deliberated on greatly. And so there was a kind of a combination of mutual friendship between Denny and I, organizational missions being similar. And Denny approached us and we were glad to host the event and to be kind of co-conveners around the document. Now, in fairness, CBMW bears the brunt of the responsibility for the Nashville Statement. It was their idea from the outset. We served as a convening vehicle. And then also our branding is on the Nashville Statement as well. But I would say that the Nashville Statement is 80% something that originates with CBMW.
And so it came together in part just because of a personal connection between you and Denny. Can you say a little bit more just about its genesis and the context and how the writing of the document kind of came to be?
Yeah. So, I mean, as the document kind of sets out in the preamble, you know, we're living in an age of historic transition. I think we would all say, even if you're a non-Christian, you would acknowledge that there is kind of the Christian moral ethic, specifically the sexual ethic, I think is being largely displaced by a more secular ethic in society. And so that is kind of being most felt in the issues of sexual orientation, gender identity. And I think that there's been, there is enough questions being posed to the church about what the church believes around these issues. And quite frankly, I think it's fair to say there's been some deliberate ambiguity at times from certain voices who do not want to weigh in on the issues because they think that they're controversial and kind of invite cultural scrutiny and criticism, that there's enough kind of questions in the culture and questions facing the church that it's incumbent upon the church to clarify what it believes around these issues. And if I may, I'd like to just say one thing related to that is, you know, a lot of the criticism around the national statement was around this issue of public persuasion. And one of my responses to that is, you know, obviously we always want to be persuasive. That's one of the reasons we communicate at large. But this document in the national statement is not a statement that had as its intended audience, first and foremost, the secular unbelieving world. This was a document intended for the church, for local churches, for pastors, as a confessional document designed to help shore up what the church ought to confess around issues of sexual desire and human embodiment as being made male and female. And so this question of what does the church believe, it requires us to confess. And so that is, I would say, the overriding kind of provenance of the document. I don't really know if I have the permission to disclose who all edited and who all contributed to what degree. Mm-hmm. I have nothing to hide about that. I just don't know if I have the ability to disclose that or not.
No, I should have asked that better.
That's okay. That's okay. But so, you know, I will say this, there were same-sex attracted Christians who had a hand in the editing. There were opposite-sex attracted Christians who had a hand in the editing. So from our vantage point, this document went through multiple layers of editorial oversight from a diverse range of denominational backgrounds and from people who have very diverse kind of lifestyle arrangements. And so all that to say, it did go through several layers of editing. And I would say too, without going into detail, you know, I would say some of the brightest confessional evangelical minds in the fields of biblical studies, theology, and ethics all had a hand in the editorial oversight of the document.
Great. We did sort of want to walk through the substance of the articles of the document, but if I could just sort of ask one other kind of general question, have you, as somebody who was involved in the genesis of the document, have you been surprised at how it's been received, either publicly or by evangelicals?
Yeah, that's a great question. So, I mean, you know, I have been involved in these types of issues in my whole professional career, which is about 7 years at this point, since I've been working in kind of an advocacy, biblically orthodox, confessional sphere. And so I knew when a statement like this would get released, there was going to be the criticism that you would expect and not necessarily invite, but just expect when any document of this type is released publicly. So that wasn't really surprising at all. I think what was surprising was the level of feedback and the level of blowback. I think at one point the night of its release, we were trending number two globally on Twitter, which again, you know, it's always hard to gauge how much do things really matter when they're on Twitter, but they do matter to some degree. So, I mean, it was surprising the degree of criticism and blowback it received. I'm not surprised in the least that it got blowback and criticism.
Okay.
And I would say this too, one other thing too, related to kind of evangelical criticism of the document. And I find this very telling. I have yet to read a criticism of the Nashville Statement from a theologically conservative voice who disagrees with the articles themselves. They might disagree with what the statement doesn't say overall or does say, maybe that they didn't like the way something was articulated, but every single criticism I've read of the Nashville Statement has basically said, well, I agree with the articles themselves. I just wish it would have said X, Y, or Z. And moreover, mm-hmm. I mean, there are voices for whom no amount of messaging would placate or assuage their criticisms. So we fully acknowledge that. And I would also say too, though, that when I look at the voices in evangelicalism that I respect the most, as far as being biblically faithful and confessional and local church rooted, I do not see substantive rebuttals of the articles themselves. And I think that's telling about the clarity of the Nashville Statement.
Great. Well, why don't we start to walk through the articles just a little bit? Some of them maybe are a little bit more controversial mm-hmm. than others, but there are 14 articles in all. And so I don't know, the first three seem to lay out pretty broad, relatively uncontroversial claims about gender and sexuality. The first article, for example, I suppose that in some ways is the broadest, most summary statement, states that we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. Equally, it says that we deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. And then the second and third articles unpack that a little bit. The second article deals with fidelity within marriage or chastity outside of marriage. The third article is a specific statement about Adam and Eve as being made in God's image, equal before God as persons and distinct as male and female. I suppose one question that I have about that third article is just how robust, I'm sure that in constructing these statements, one is trying to always strike a balance between being, saying something substantive, but also not treading into waters that start to become issues of robust mm-hmm. disagreement. But that last little bit there as with regard to distinct as male mm-hmm. and female, in the mind, this is an impossible question in some ways, but since you were involved in the composition of this, you're as good a person to ask as any. You know, with regard to that last bit there, distinct as male and female, how theologically robust is that meant to be? So, for example, I assume that isn't meant to be taking a side in a kind of a theological debate between complementarians and egalitarians.
Yes, that's correct. Denny from the outset, you know, his goal was that this would be a document that egalitarians would be willing to sign. He figured a lot wouldn't because, again, this document is coming from CBMW, which is on the opposite side of the egalitarian spectrum. But in our view, someone can be egalitarian and sign the statement. When we talk about divinely ordained differences between male and female, I think we have in mind there, you know, I've written a book on the transgender issue. And, you know, we're talking there the level of primary sex characteristics and those differences, secondary sex characteristics, the fact that men and women are chromosomally different at their most deepest level. And then those chromosomal differences work themselves out into reproductive and physiological and psychological differences. So I really feel like Article 3, if you bracket the egalitarian question, is actually pretty non-controversial.
Yeah, I assumed as much. Coyle, questions on any of this?
No. Like you said, I think these first handful of articles are all pretty straightforward and non-controversial that any sort of theologically traditional individual is going to latch onto. So,
do you want to roll us into the next?
Yeah. So Article 4 is sort of tied to the first three articles. Just talks about these differences between male and female reflecting God's purpose and design. So they're intentional. They're not a result of sin. Which again, I don't necessarily think anyone is going to have too much difficulty with that. But Article 5, I think, is where we might start to see some pushback. So Article 5 says, "We affirm that the differences between male and female reproductive structures are integral to God's design for self-conception as male or female. We deny that physical anomalies or psychological conditions nullify the God-appointed link between biological sex and self-conception as male or female." So I do have a question about that, but Ed, do you have anything you want to ask before we?
No, go ahead.
So this is we actually set this podcast up when Andrew, you were talking here at SBU, and this is the question I asked you then. So you know you've had a few weeks to think about it. this seems to be getting at least starting to get at the heart of this discussion, and what is your response to someone who comes along and says actually? This isn't right. There is a disconnect between the biology of the individual and the psychology of the individual, and that disconnect is a sinful condition. So, in such a way that it does nullify that God appointed link, as you guys say in the denial. So the individual who says I know my biology says I'm a male, but my psychology says I'm a female. Now the Nashville statement says, well, you're in this case your biology is right. Right. That individual is going to say, well, wait a second. If we were talking about gluttony, my body says, I want that extra donut. My psychology says, no, don't have that extra donut. That's giving into sin. Why is it that here you flip that around?
Well, for one thing, I think in your question or in your statement, there is an assumption of sort that would make – You're saying the disconnect is a valid, real disconnect,
everyone's saying that. But right? Everyone's people saying there's a disconnect of some kind.
There is a apparent disconnect that doesn't mean there's an actual true disconnect. That the experience of the dysphoric experience does not in itself mean that the person truly is a member of the opposite sex than what their biological sex is. So it's a psychological perception of a disconnect, even though the disconnect, I would say, it's perceived and not objective. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say?
It does. Can you maybe talk a little bit more about that?
First off, I mean, the claim that you're making, and I know you're playing devil's advocate, you're not saying you necessarily agree.
No, I'm on your side with this one. But
you're making that ideological claim is also a scientific claim, and there is no consensus medically or within the psychological community that there is a definitive cause for this disconnect, or that someone who perceives themselves as female psychologically, though being male biologically, is in themselves actually female. And that's where there's an ideological claim here. Because again, you're
right.
I don't know if you're, whether you're cognizant of it or not, you're relying on what people call as brain sex theory in the transgender community. And brain sex theory is just that. It's a theory that basically says that people who identify as dysphoric or transgender have brain maps and brain scans resembling that of the opposite sex. And there's simply not enough science in the medical community to say that this is in itself a valid or determinative over someone's gender identity.
Yeah, but I'm also less interested in the psychological or biological side of it. I mean, of course, it's relevant, but I think at root this is a theological claim.
Yeah, sure.
So I'm saying my mind is telling me I am a different gender than my body says I am. That disconnect is the result of sin, and it's my body that's wrong.
Yeah.
Just as when my body tells me I want that extra donut, that's the result of sin.
But hunger is not a response or an effect of sin. And I wouldn't say that dysphoria is in itself sinful, or the experience of gender identity disorders is itself sinful. I would say that these psychological perceptions manifest as a result of living in a fallen creation. So I categorize experiences of gender dysphoria along the same lines as I would depression and eating disorders. And actually the DSM-5 does as well. So I don't think these in and of themselves are sinful. I think that they are evidence or manifestations of brokenness, that there is a broken errant perception that can lead someone into sin if they choose to find their identity in that brokenness, but the brokenness itself is not sinful. But I would still say, come back to though, that the appetite, satiating appetite, is a natural response to a biological impulse, which intrinsically, according to the Bible, accords with our design from Genesis 1 and 2, whereas these issues of gender identity conflicts, I would say, manifest themselves as a result of Genesis 3 and Romans 8.
Well, we could keep talking about this, but we would be here for 3 hours. Ed, anything to add on Article 5 there?
So I'm going to continue on this thread just a little bit. It kind of takes us off the immediate concerns of the statement, but it's just interesting just sort of to think through theologically how we should make sense of gender dysphoria. So you were making this point earlier about talking about primary sex differences and secondary sex differences and chromosomal biology. So like with regard to how we think about the nature of sex, that is like male female, not procreation. I mean, is the bottom line, like, what aspect of human biology is determinative on this picture? I mean, is it?
Yeah, good question. So I would, in one sense, I'm hesitant to be overly reductive here, and to say that the picture of difference as regards male and female in the scripture is somewhat comprehensive, because I don't think you can separate out the biological from the physical, from the reproductive. Mm-hmm. I think those all come packaged together in the biblical picture of humanity.
Sure.
I think maybe if I'm getting at what you're asking, I would say this: when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, the ability to engage in a procreative act is integral to that person's designation as male or female. And so I would say that reproductive ability is the baseline understanding of where differentiation occurs, but its differentiation is not limited only to reproductive capacity. So that we are more than our, this is kind of crude, we are more than our genitalia, but we are never less than our genitalia.
Yeah, okay. Coyle was asking the question from the perspective of a devil's advocate. I'm kind of asking the question as somebody who's just sort of, I'm just trying to work out exactly what I think about these issues. But, you know, I think that distinction that was, that Coyle made between biology and psychology is a distinction I'm less comfortable in making. And so like on the chromosomal matter, it's like, I mean, there are, what's the word to use? You know, unusual biological mm-hmm. manifestations, for example, in which a woman will have female genitalia, will always have thought of herself as a woman, but will discover usually quite accidentally that, in fact, they're actually XY, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then because of some particular developmental thing that was going on, I guess with regard to the production of testosterone, male sexual organs never generate. Female ones do, that they mm-hmm. they don't, I guess, have ovaries and they can't reproduce. So there you get this weird thing where physically that person manifests as female, chromosomally mm-hmm. they manifest as male, psychologically mm-hmm. I guess they also manifest as female. And so it's like cases. So that's obviously like a very specific kind of exception, but just like cases like that sort of make me a little bit nervous about drawing a kind of a hard distinction between biology and psychology, and then with regard to like the biology that matters, like pointing immediately to say chromosome or even reproductive organs just starts to get a little bit, to me, start to get a little bit tricky.
So two things in response. First off, I would kind of counter by saying, if you don't have that essential, that chromosomal essentialism or reproductive essentialism, I think you're on shaky ground for establishing a sure foundation for gender identity.
Okay.
Secondly, real quick, sorry. I think the questions you're leaning into are beginning to be addressed in Article 6.
Mm-hmm.
As far as disorders of sex development.
Yeah, okay.
And what I would say also to your question about these abnormalities, you know, as Article 6 itself says, I mean, we acknowledge these abnormalities that exist, whether chromosomally or biologically. But what I would say in response is that These are abnormalities, and you have to ask the question of, okay, then what's the standard that we measure the abnormality against? And I think that's where we have strong biblical theological evidence and biological evidence, for that matter, to ground gender identity in the basis of biological sex. I mean, all of these intersex conditions, they're privations from an otherwise observable, objective, discernible truth of maleness and femaleness. And so a lot of people use the intersex condition to either disprove the gender binary or to say that the gender binary exists on a spectrum, which I actually think they end up doing the exact opposite. I think intersex conditions actually end up, because they are abnormalities, they end up reaffirming the reality that there is a healthy normal binary.
Yeah.
I mean, the example I always use with people is, if someone is born missing a left arm, that doesn't mean there's a new class of persons that are one-armed persons. It simply means that there is a deviation from a physiological norm. And we always want to strive and hope for the physiological norm being present.
Yeah. You know, so I don't disagree with any of that, I don't think. And I didn't mean to be pressing like these particular hard cases as
no, these are good questions.
But,
I appreciate them.
I mean, to me, but the thing that's interesting about them is that it helps to sort of isolate what we take to be the determinative. And you know, and I totally see your point about the centrality of chromosomal differences. I guess I would just say that, like, so in that particular case, as somebody who's XY but presents as a woman, um, I mean, you wouldn't say, would you, that such a person should pursue the kind of a sexual life of a man, or would you?
Someone who's XY but has the bodily appearance of a female?
Yes, and has female sexual organs.
So I want to be careful from a kind of clinical perspective here, as far as advocating what someone ought to do, as far as that level. What I would say is this: my general principle would be, if there is a Y present, I would be hesitant to typecast that person as a female, because that Y is going to be exceedingly authoritative in some capacity over that person's existence. It may not be authoritative physiologically, but at their psychological level, that Y chromosome does manifest itself possibly in a male gender identity, even if there is the appearance of a female body. And so these are really tough circumstances. I mean, I don't want to gloss over this at all. These are really painful circumstances. I also think that, I mean, this is where we gloss over this in the Bible, but Jesus says there were those who were eunuchs from birth and those who made themselves for the kingdom. And I think that there's a level of hope that we have to offer in this conversation to those individuals in these circumstances, that I think that Article 6 says they are acknowledged by our Lord Jesus in his words about eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. So a part of the answer, and this is not a perfect answer, a part of the answer is saying, listen, brokenness in Genesis 3, Romans 8 world is going to take on very severe physiological manifestations.
Yeah.
And so what this means is, I mean, I doubt you've read my book, but my book, if anything, it is a call to the church to minister to these persons who may likely find themselves unmarried and single, feeling like they are alienated from their own body. And so what are we as the church going to do to love these individuals and be the body of Christ to them, and make, let them have a family, even though they biologically might not have a family of their own someday?
Well, and that might be a good place to push on through some of these articles. I mean, this is a great conversation, so maybe we should camp down here. Ed, anything else on these?
No, let's roll.
So we mentioned Article 6, which is exactly what you guys have been, you know, sort of talking about. The idea is that we don't want to define humanity by these exceptions, right, and these outliers, but we also don't want to pretend that they don't exist, and we don't want to say that somehow they don't have access to the kingdom of God, whether because they're outliers because they are biologically different, which is sort of the point of Article 6. Or Articles 7 and 8, we don't want to say that they don't have access to the kingdom of God because of differences that are maybe rooted in sin, right? So again, there's 7 talks about our self-conception and our being held to the standard set up by God, and then 8 talks about same-sex attraction and how that itself does not exclude someone from the kingdom of God. Then Article 9, again, these are we're skimming over these because I think these are all sort of non-controversial. Article 9 talks about the effects of sin on our sexual desires and how it twists those away from marriage and towards sexual immorality, which, again, I don't know that any of us would disagree with that. But the big stickler, and this is the one that people have been talking about basically since the Nashville Statement came out, is Article 10. Yes. Ed, do you want to read that one for us and hit us with a question or two?
So Article 10, we affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. I suppose the emphasis there is really on that last bit, that it constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. And then secondly, we deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. So the point here is that this is important. Which nobody's going to disagree with. I suppose the question there is, how should we read Essential Departure? So is the claim there that Christians who disagree with you on this issue are in grave error, and and exactly how grave an error?
Right. Is this a denial of the Trinity type issue?
So, great question. And this has been the hot button article. I mean, so yeah, how I categorize this is, I think it represents a denial of Christian orthodoxy. When we look at 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, first off, we have in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul clearly stating that there are lives left, or lifestyles and identities, ostensibly, that left unrepented of, that cost someone entrance into the kingdom of God. I take that with utter sobriety and concern that we would have ambiguity in our day and age where the Bible is not ambiguous, that if we affirm someone to live in an identity that the scripture says will cost them eternity with Christ, I think that is something that is anathema, that is false teaching. It is a denial of what the church has believed in believed unequivocally for 2,000 years. I would actually argue that when you look at what the church has believed unambiguously, marriage is right there among them, along with other, what we would call core, whether Trinitarian or Christological doctrines. What we're having right now is this question of what Alistair Roberts, who's a great ethicist, has talked about, kind of moral orthodoxy. And I think it's a question of, can bad ethics deny someone entry into the kingdom? And I think, yes, when you look at the New Testament, Jesus is giving a warning to those who are living unrighteous lives, whether sexually or basing their identity in riches, that there is at root in the Christian confession an understanding of repentance, and that we are to turn from sin, ask for forgiveness, and receive that forgiveness in the mercy and grace of Christ. I want to say this too, that I do think that affirming these identities as normative, it does represent a denial of Christian orthodoxy. I get asked the question of, so you're saying that person X, Y, or Z isn't a Christian. So how I answer that one is, I'm not God. I cannot definitively say whether Coyle Neal is a Christian or not. I have all the appearances that he is. He teaches at SBU. That's not a badge of Christian fidelity itself, being at SBU, but it's, they're bound by a confession that I would agree with. And so I'm digressing here. I apologize.
No.
If someone denies something that seems to be essential to receiving salvation, I think that's very scary. And so I can't say someone is definitively, yes, a Christian or not a Christian. But what I can say is, I think they're teaching heresy or heterodoxy, and they cannot be a member in good standing at my local church.
Right. But the question is, and my pushback, so I don't disagree with, the idea that this is certainly contrary to what the church has been teaching for the last, 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even personally disagree that, this is taught in Scripture, but the question is this taught in Scripture clearly and in the same way that, say, do not steal is, right? So obviously if someone comes and says, you know what, stealing isn't really a sin, right? Stealing is not wrong. In that case, I assume that all three of us are going to say, you know what, you're probably not a Christian, right? You're running directly counter to the ethical teaching of the Bible, whether you personally steal or not. right? You're directly
Sorry,
running.
Just to interject, like when you all are talking about not a Christian, you mean like not saved. That's what you mean, right?
So, I mean, if someone is affirming homosexuality as a Christian, and someone else, a third party, asks me, "Do you think that that person's a Christian?" I would say, based on what they are teaching, I would say I don't think they are living in line with Christian orthodoxy at this point in time. I hope that they repent mm-hmm. and change their view, and in the fullness of time, they embrace the mm-hmm. truthfulness of the Christian scriptures. But I am uncomfortable calling this person a brother. This person could not be a member in good standing at my local church. If this person was a member at one point in my local church and began to espouse these teachings, they would be disciplined unto the point of excommunication. And at that point, you would treat them as an unbeliever. So the other thing I would say is that, you know, there's a question of just because something is not explicitly stated in Scripture, can it still be implicitly deduced from the Scriptures?
To the point of discipline, right? To the point of excluding yeah. someone from the church.
And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Yeah, here, let me just read that. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
But so if you go back down to, I mean, if you go down to verses 12 through 20, I mean, what does Paul do? Paul is connecting the reality of sexual immorality to a denial of Christ's lordship over the body. And so I've heard one, Alistair Roberts said this as well, that verse or chapters like 1 Corinthians 6 kind of provide the moral grammar for how we understand Christian orthodoxy being worked out. So that if we deny the lordship of Christ over our bodies sexually, it is a denial of Christ's lordship in general, in principle. Because again, Paul is making that argument. He connects the themes of lordship, holiness, sanctification, and resurrection all together. That the power that saves us from sin is the same power that enables us to live lives of sexual holiness. And if we deny that principle of sexual holiness, we're denying Christ's functional lordship over our lives.
But again, in the context of – this is 1 Corinthians 6, right? So again, I can certainly picture someone who would read that and say, look, I agree with what Paul is saying here. You know, flee sexual immorality. Don't join yourself with a prostitute, on and on and on. That does not include transgenderism or homosexuality.
Well, I mean, I would argue – I mean, verses, you know, 9 through – 10 do include homosexuality in chapter 6. And then I would also say with issues of transgenderism, you're right. There is not a verse that says those who practice or those who identify as transgender. I'll concede that. But there's a question to which we have to ask, what does it mean to accept the authority of Christ over ourselves as made male and female? Do we view our maleness and femaleness as divinely imposed categories that we receive, or do we believe that we have kind of a plastic, malleable nature that we can suppress the truth of our biology and reject what the Creator has imposed and stamped on us down to the level of our chromosomes? So, I mean, it's a question of, you know, I might even put this in the reverse. You know, in the paradigm that other people are offering, what isn't off limits and still keeps someone a Christian? Because it seems to me that if you can allow individuals to live unrepentantly in these lifestyles and in these sins, and take homosexuality off the table for a second, let's just take something that hits more home. If you're an unrepentant, greedy person, I would say that denies you the kingdom of God. A lot of the reason we're having this controversy is because we're dealing with a sin, according to the scripture, that is now culturally popular and affirmed. And so, again, we weren't having this debate 30, 40 years ago. So in some sense, the debate we're having is kind of culturally conditioned by what kind of the hot ticket item is at the moment. So, I mean, it's like, as well, I want to ask the question, you know, right now the big issue is in the media, sexual harassment. Can someone be an unrepentant sexual predator and inherit the kingdom of God? And I would say, by golly, no, because Christ calls us to a life of sexual holiness, and preying on adult women and preying on children is absolutely anathema, and you need to repent because your soul is at stake.
Right. Yeah. And again, I don't necessarily disagree. I just it's sort of a question of how far you push this, like to the point of there's no room for genuine disagreement when, you know, sort of all else is equal. And that's where I get a little bit hesitant. Now, all of that said, Article 10 of the Nashville Statement actually has vague enough language that I think it includes both. So were I to sign this, homosexual immorality and transgenderism constituting an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. Well, obviously that is true, right? That, like you said, that is not something that Christians have ever taught before. It is a departure in that sense. But it doesn't come right out and say, yeah, this excludes you from the faith. So there is a little bit of wiggle room in the language.
And I should say too, I've gotten asked this several times, like there is a level of, you know, you have to be chronologically sensitive here that I would first off never ascribe damnation to someone this side of heaven. And all we can say is that someone who is holding errant beliefs, they're holding them tentatively, and you can only evaluate this in the fullness of their life, what they're confessing and believing at the very end of their life.
I guess I would just say, with regard to that 1 Corinthians 6 verse, it's a hard verse for a lot of reasons. I heard
one commentary. He calls it the roll call of the damned, because everyone in 1 Corinthians 6 finds a pet sin to damn them.
I guess I would just say the thing. I don't know that it's so. So it's obviously saying that these things are matters of significance. I don't know that I would read this as being that this is talking about salvation. I guess that's just my point.
I mean, it does say in verse 9, they will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, so there's the issue. And whatever else kingdom of God talk means, like if a first...
But then verse 11, it says... but. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means those verses are evidence that the lifestyles in verses 9 through 10 have been repented of and they've been justified and forgiven of. So to me, verse 11 assumes that to be in verse 11, you have to have repented from verses 9 through 10.
Yeah, so I don't disagree with that.
This is a good exegetical debate, by the way.
Super. Yeah. So, I mean, I guess I would just say this, like, I don't disagree with what you just said. It's clear that, these are matters of great moral significance, and for the people that Paul is talking to, that is believers, he's saying, and you've turned your back on those issues. But I don't know that it's saying, I mean, for one thing, like kingdom of God talk, that definitely just doesn't equal heaven. Like no first century Palestinian person would read kingdom of God talk as just being like just equals heaven. And I think that's a kind of an anachronism that the modern mind imposes on the text. Whatever else, it doesn't like simply equal heaven. It's not like just a synonym for heaven.
Sure, the rule and reign of God.
Yeah. I mean, N.T. Wright makes this big point about, I mean, he's talking about kingdom talk, especially in the Gospels and how we understand Jesus as, like, the average first century Palestinian would see that as being not what happens to you when you die. But the rule and reign of God in referring to, like, socio-political realities, right? Not floating around in the ether after we
Sure.
But you know, but to get a little bit more back to the issue at hand, so you know, we can look back at that litany of the damned, and right, so it includes matters of sexual immorality. But it also says idolaters in general or adulterers in general, mm-hmm. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards.
There's an issue of moral consistency and moral integrity here.
Yeah. Slanderers, which some texts render as verbal abusers. I mean, I suppose one thing that's going on there is that, like, it can't be. Like, Paul can't be sort of picking out these particular sins as being, like, special. And, like, these are the really bad ones. You know, there's some other ones that I'm not putting on this list. And if you did those things, it would be okay for you.
There are other lists of sins in the Bible.
Yeah, but we sort of have to take this as being, like, referring to sinfulness in general. And then I guess... maybe you're going to disagree with me on this, but then I just, so like, if there's any little bit of unrepented sin, does that mean like I'm not going to heaven? Like, and what, you know, what is a verbal abuser? So there's somebody in your church who has a habit of slagging people of different political persuasions for them using really strong language. And you say, hey, you know, you really shouldn't do that. And they're like, but you know, but Hillary, she's just awful. I mean, so is that person going to hell? I mean, are you going to excommunicate that person because they call Hillary Clinton a b- and they don't repent of it?
I mean, if someone said that at my church, I would call them to, hey, you shouldn't say that. You need to repent of that. I would say that. I mean, to me, this is an issue of the heart. This is an issue of mm-hmm. cognizance of wrongdoing. Some people don't know that what they have been doing is altogether wrong,
mm-hmm.
Because of how the conscience can be formed. But what I would say is that willful, stubborn refusal to repent does constitute an essential departure from the Christian faith if you practice any of these things and probably a whole lot of others in the scriptures. I mean, so again, a lot of this, we are caught up in the controversy culturally around homosexuality. As an ethicist or kind of an aspiring ethicist, to me, this is an issue of just moral mm-hmm. integrity and Christian ethics writ large. And so what I want to do is test and examine that person's heart. And that does not mean that that person has been relieved of that particular sin, whether it's homosexuality mm-hmm. or greed or drunkenness. But it means it's a question of, okay, I struggle with this sin day in and day out. And am I finding a self-conception in this?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the language we use in 7, I believe. A lot of this is mm-hmm. willfulness. There's a question of intent that we have to investigate behind every person's conduct.
So to get us back a little bit more on track on the article itself, I mean, I think one of the big criticisms of Article 10 is, or the statement in general is, that it involves a pattern of evangelicals sort of highlighting the issue of sexuality as being one of special kind of importance, you know? Yeah. So... I mean, so like going back to that litany of the damned.
Yeah.
I think it's obviously the case that matters of sexuality are really, really important. Yeah. Is this like more important than some of the other issues on that litany of the damned? Say greediness or drunkenness or certainly verbal abusers. You know, there's this whole thing with Roy Moore going on in which a lot of pastors,
but tell me who's affirming Roy Moore and saying that Roy Moore is good, and who's openly saying that greed is a good thing. I mean, I don't know where people say that. I mean, I think this question of mm-hmm. why this, why now. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is time bound for sure, I don't know anyone at the seriously cultured level that's having a discussion about whether or not we should keep our churches and lunch counters segregated. And if we were having that debate, and it was causing such ambiguity in the life of the church, then let's have a national statement that denounces racism.
Yeah. So I guess I would say that, like, I mean, I kind of think those voices are a little less quiet than maybe you think. But let's not talk about that. Like, and the church's implicit involvement in matters of racism, institutional and or otherwise,
I fully acknowledge. I mean, the church's complicitness in systemic racism is one of the great undermining precepts of initiatives like this. I can't defend the statement against invidious evil that occurred in the name of Christianity for 400 years. And so, I mean, we have to repent. And that's where, you know, I'm proud to say the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, has passed numerous resolutions, of slavery, repenting of its own origins, condemning the alt-right. And this is where, you know, you have to have some sober-mindedness about your own failures when it comes to Christian witness. And, you know, I hear too a lot about the issue of divorce.
Yeah.
How come we're talking about this issue when evangelicals and heterosexual evangelicals have been far more capitulating to the issue of divorce? And I would say, first off, I think there are biblical grounds for divorce.
Yeah.
Very, very few. But secondly, I would say, we need to be held account. So to me, if we're going to name these issues in the national statement, let's name the other issues. Evangelicals have capitulated on the issue of divorce. I think one of the great things we're seeing right now, especially in my context, if you're coming out of Southern Seminary right now, I can tell you that church discipline is on the radar big time. And that if couples are divorcing in our churches unbiblically, that is not going to be allowed. It would not be allowed for in my church. Mm-hmm. I can tell you that much. So there is a sense in which issues like this are forcing us to be more morally consistent and evaluate where we have capitulated to the culture. So I'll acknowledge that.
I was just going to say, like on the Roy Moore front, I mean, like there definitely been people who've come out like in support, in ways that are kind of grotesque. And then like on the greed front, I mean, I think there's certainly like variants on the prosperity gospel that I think like run afoul of a biblical teaching on money. And then especially like on the verbal abusers or slanderers front, I mean, I think that certainly goes on like all over the place in our present political environment.
So I'm not trying to be like flippant when I ask this. I mean, we have to ask the question, if we're not willing to accept the text for what it says in verses, like in 1 Corinthians 6, like we have to accept that then we're okay with certain sins being unrepented of as long as the culture says this isn't a sin, we get to say, okay, it's not a sin anymore. I mean, this is where I get really squeamish about the church accommodating to the culture.
So I'm totally with you on that. I guess just the point is sort of like, why this statement? Why now? Why this issue? Why, you know, why isn't there also, say, like an Atlanta statement denouncing the pastors who came out in support of Roy Moore? I'm sure some of them are Southern Baptist. You know, how come they haven't been excommunicated? Or,
well, what's fascinating is that we got all this criticism about releasing the statement, but the same week our statement was released, there was a statement on Charlottesville released. No one criticized the Charlottesville statement, but they criticized our statement. And I thought that was, I mean, to me, that sends the signal that outrage is selective. And so, I mean, I'm fully in support of the Charlottesville statement condemning the horrible stuff that happened there. Because to me, that I condemn those things because I am a Christian. I stand against that. Similarly, where there is cultural tumult around the issues of sexuality, I am called to confess what the church has believed as well, regardless of what the culture and its surroundings say about what Christians believe.
Yep.
Well, and I would push back against the question just a little bit, sort of on the side of the Nashville statement in this. Yes, there are lots of other things we could also point out and confess. And I basically agree, Andrew, with the list of things that you mentioned. Yeah. And we should be addressing all of those. That's not what the Nashville statement is doing. Right. I don't know that criticizing it for what it didn't say on other issues is really a constructive thing. So I don't criticize my local Jiffy Lube because they change the oil in my car, but they don't sell books. Right. That's just not what they do.
Yeah.
So same kind of thing here. This is a very discrete document dealing with an issue that, it's relevant, related to all these other things, but it's not all of these other things.
And I appreciate that. And that's a good word. And I've heard other people say, well, we need to have kind of a mere sexuality statement. That's not just focused on homosexuality and transgenderism. And I fully endorse that. To those people who want to have a mere sexuality statement that is more broad and comprehensive, move forward with it. I would be happy to sign it, happy to attend any of those meetings that went into producing it. The Nashville statement needs to be judged and evaluated on its own terms. And so that is what I keep coming back to is, you know, you have to be blind not to see how the culture is affecting the next generation of evangelical Christians on issues of sexuality and moral sexual holiness, gender and sexuality. I mean, gender especially too. I mean, we have to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so this is, again, I mean, I wish we could view this statement more through the grid of us doing internal housekeeping than external pronouncement.
Okay, great. Thanks. We should probably move on then, Coyle, and turn our attention to the final four articles.
Right. And that's sort of what Andrew just said is kind of a good summary of 11, right? 11 and 12 both have to do with speaking graciously and believing that that there is forgiveness, which again are, you know, no one's going to disagree with those. I think I don't know that I have anything to say on either of those. Ed, anything on 11 or 12?
No, I'm all for grace and forgiveness, Coyle.
All right. Well, how about 13? You want to read that for us?
13, we affirm that the grace of God in Christ enables sinners to forsake transgender self-conceptions and by divine forbearance to accept the God-ordained link between one's biological sex and one's self-conception as male or female. We deny that the grace of God in Christ sanctions self-conceptions that are at odds with God's revealed will.
So I've heard a little bit of pushback on this one, particularly on the affirmation that the transgendered self-conceptions get a mention as being enabled to be forsaken by grace, whereas homosexuality does not. Is there any deep, meaningful theological reasoning there, or are the critics reading too much into that?
I think the critics are reading too much into that one. We're simply saying, and listen, with being discreet, I had someone email me on last week who was a biological female identifying as male, struggling, was on transitioning, and is forsaking that and choosing to live in line with her biological sex, even though this person has taken steps to transition physically to a male. And so we're simply saying in that instance that Christ enables individuals to forsake transgender self-conceptions. That does not mean that that's going to lead to the complete relief of gender dysphoria. We are not going to promise that this side of the eschaton. What we're simply saying is that God does allow people to be sanctified if they are willing to lean into the grace of Christ.
Had anything else on 13?
No.
But I would say too, on 13, I mean, I don't think we're 12 and 13 should kind of be read as brother and sister, because Article 12 is giving merciful pardon and transforming power to put to death sinful desires. So we're talking in the context there of sinful sexual desires, whether homosexual, heterosexual.
Right. Right. Well, Andrew, do you want to read 14 for us as sort of our capstone here?
Yeah, sure. We affirm that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, and that through Christ's death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins and eternal life are available to every person who repents of sin and trusts in Christ alone as Savior, Lord, and supreme treasure. We deny that the Lord's arm is too short to save, or that any sinner is beyond his reach. And that, I mean, if there's any valid good criticism of the National Statement, it is that maybe Article 14 should have been Article Number 1, and we should have led with that rather than ended with that. I can see the merits of both sides. But regardless, we chose to end with what I would say is the culmination of any pronouncement that we as Christians are going to offer, whether internally or externally, is if we don't announce the good news of redemption through Christ, woe to us.
I'm a little bit worried that you're committing the heresy of suggesting that God has a body and arms. That's very troubling to me.
His arm is not too short, so yeah. How long is it, Andrew?
It's about, yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. That's exactly right, as long as it needs to be.
There we go. Several billion people long, right?
That's right. That's right.
That's all I've got.
That's all I've got as well. Any closing thoughts from you, Andrew, or anything that you wanted to make sure that you got in?
No, I this has been a great interview and great questions, and appreciate the pushback and the discussion, and have really valued and profited from it.
Great. Well, we appreciate your participation as well for a pretty interesting discussion of the Nashville Statement and all things gender and sexuality. And so you have wasted another hour of your time listening, or 75 minutes of your time listening, to the latest episode of the City of Man podcast. As always, we are grateful and proud members of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippik. Please like our Facebook page. We're at facebook.com/cityofmanpodcast. That's probably the best way to get in touch, but you can also email us at cityofmanpodcast@gmail.com. And as always, let me remind everyone to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to render unto God those things that are God's. Thanks so much for listening.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking that ribbon of highway,